Let's look together at Mark chapter 10 and the passage that Ruth read for us earlier. Everything I say this morning about the nurture and the care and the instruction of children assumes that God has given parents the principal responsibility of shaping and directing their lives. And that means that the children's and youth ministries of this church are not going to give the level of Christian input your children need in this aggressively secular culture. Pastors, Sunday school teachers, preschool aunties, youth leaders are here to support and enhance your parenting, not to provide the sole Christian content in your children's lives. As we read this passage, it's very evident that Jesus esteemed, respected, and valued children. When his disciples tried to stop them coming to him, Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant with him. Now, that word indignant means to be angry. It means to be deeply grieved at what is happening. So Jesus was hurt and offended by the actions of his disciples as they sought to prevent these parents bringing their children to Jesus. Now, we might think that this isn't anything remarkable in our increasingly child-centered and child-focused society. But in Jesus' day, his response was staggering. Back then, children were considered to be of little value, of little consequence. But Jesus went out of his way to show that that's not how he thought of children. And he was angry with his disciples because in their actions they were misrepresenting Jesus. So it's right for us to say that Jesus cares very deeply about children, about all children. And therefore, as those who claim the name of Jesus, so should we. So we want to be a child-friendly church. We want to be families who care for our children and point them to Jesus. There are two things that I want to highlight from these verses. There's quite a lot here, actually. You know, what does it mean for Jesus to take them in his hands and bless them? That would be worthy of exploration and thinking. The connection of the kingdom of God we will come to, but there is a connection with Psalm 45 that I'll highlight a little later. So two things I want us to see. The importance of bringing our children to Jesus and how we do that. And when I say we, I don't just mean those of us who have children. I mean all of us as a church family. And then secondly, I want us to see the importance of how we approach Jesus, approaching Jesus in the right way as a little child. So the first and the largest thing I want us to focus on is this, that we must bring our children to Jesus. Jesus loves me. This I know, because my parents taught me so. That's why we sang that chorus after the children's talk. Now, today we're inundated with child psychologists, counselors, bloggers, who freely dispense advice on how we should raise and educate and discipline our children. And there's no doubt that some of what they have to say is of value to us. But the main point of our passage this morning, the importance of bringing children to Jesus Christ, is actively discouraged and resisted in our society. Nevertheless, we do our children and all children a huge disservice when we don't teach them about the God of the Bible. Bringing our children to Jesus is the most important aspect of teaching them and of our parenting. Now, before we think about what that means in practice, it's worth debunking a common misconception. Many people say and think something like this: I can raise my children in a neutral way. So they're very careful, particularly when it comes to faith and religion, to cultivate a no-pressure, no-influence approach. Some parents think it's enlightened to say, I'm not going to impose my faith, my religion on my children. I'm going to let them make their own decisions when they grow up. Now, I haven't heard any parents at Emmanuel expressing things like that. But I sometimes hear it said that if you make your children do something, if you make them come to church, if you make them sit through the sermon, if you make them gather around the table for family devotions, you're going to turn them off. So it's better to let them make up their own minds. I have heard Christian parents suggest that, particularly as their children have moved into the early teenage years. Now, I would say to you that that way of thinking is desperately flawed, and it goes against the teaching of the Bible. Think about it for a minute. As a parent, do you do that with other important things in life? Do you say to your five-year-old, well, mummy and daddy think that brushing your teeth is important, but we're not going to make you because we don't want you to hate it when you grow up. So you can decide whether you brush your teeth or not. Do we do that? Of course we don't. What about your high school child, your teenager? Son, we think education's important, but we don't want you to make you go to school if you don't like it. We're going to let you make your own mind up. We're going to let you make your own decision. What am I saying here? Simply this. We impose all sorts of things on our children because we want to do what's good for them. And our faith should be no different. There is no shame in saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, because my mum and my dad taught me so. In fact, that is part of God's design for our world. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a parent, please don't switch off. And don't think that this doesn't apply to you. You may be a grandparent. You might be involved in children's or youth ministry. You might have friends. You may be an auntie or an uncle. This applies to all the adults within our church family. We all have a responsibility to instruct, respect, cherish, care for the children that God has brought among us and blessed us with. And the most important thing we do for them is bringing them to Jesus. We're all responsible for bringing our little ones, our children, our teenagers to Jesus. Now, in case you're wondering why I'm stressing that over and over again, why is this so important? Let me take a few minutes to explain. And this is where we go to Psalm 145. Why should we bring our children to Jesus? Well, at the start of our service, we read that psalm. And the fourth verse says this: one generation shall commend or praise your works to another. The psalm writer clearly understood that this was crucial for the good of all God's people, that it was crucial for the continuance of the faith. Now, if we look back into the history of Scripture, from the time of Joshua, we have a stark example of what happens when that command, when that instruction is ignored. You find it in Joshua chapter 24. We find there that Joshua and his family make a solemn promise that they will serve the living God. And as the leader of God's people, Joshua challenged the people to do the same. And they make the same promise. You can read it in Joshua 24, verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Yet if you turn to the next book in your Bible, the book of Judges, at the beginning in chapter 2, we read these words, chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Then verses 10 and 11. "And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Within a single generation, The people of God had forgotten all his wonderful works and turned away to follow false gods. They rebelled against the God of their fathers, against the one who had redeemed them. Now, why did that happen? It happened, in part at least, because of the failure of parents to speak to their children of the great and mighty works of God, as commanded in Psalm 145. And that's why these parents in Mark's gospel were doing the best possible thing they could do for their children. It was a common thing in those days for parents to bring their children to a rabbi to be blessed. Yet here these people bring their sons, their daughters, not just to a rabbi, but to the Messiah, to the Son of God, to be blessed. And there was no better thing they could do for their children. Now, in a world of fiercely competing values, where children are being taught all kinds of destructive ideas and philosophies, this is the principal responsibility of Christian parents, to bring our children to Jesus, to feed and nurture them in the things of the Christian faith. How are we to do that? Well, let me suggest two things. The first is this. As we raise our children, our little ones, we treat them as if they're already in the kingdom. Okay? We treat them as if they're already in the kingdom. Now, contrary to the views of some commentators and preachers, this passage has nothing to say about infant baptism. But it certainly does have a lot to say about bringing our children to Jesus with the confidence that he will receive them. As parents, Karen and I have always brought our children up as if they were Christians. We understood then, we still understand today, that each of them needed to come to Jesus personally, as individuals. That each of them needed to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus as their Savior. Nevertheless, every time we read the Bible to them, every time we gathered to pray as a family, every time we were talking of God as we traveled in the car, as we listened to music, as we saw beautiful landscapes, we were communicating to them, this is who we are. We are followers of Jesus Christ the King. That's how my parents and my grandparents before them brought me to Jesus. And Jesus wants all of us to do this. He rebuked the disciples for keeping the children away. So don't keep your children away by neglecting to bring them to Jesus. Read the Bible with them, pray for them, and do this as often as you can together. Mom, Dad, each of the children, as a family. And do it from the moment they're born, as babes in arms. Gather as a family. Get into that habit there and then from the earliest days. Now, if you think that our family have and had great family devotions, and you could never measure up to that, after all, Wes, you're a pastor, and maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not that spiritual, don't kid yourself. Throughout our marriage, throughout our family life, family devotions have been hit and miss, have been sometimes an utter disaster. We all recognize that when we commit to spend time with God as a family, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a struggle. Family devotions are going to be disrupted by busy diaries, by bad attitudes in the parents or the children or both, by giggling children. But we just need to do it. It's a bit like the Nike thing. Just do it. Read Scripture. Use a Bible version that is appropriate for your children to understand. There is no merit and virtue in getting them to memorize something that is way beyond their capacity. Tell them about the great men and women of the faith in history. Tell them about great missionaries, about great social reformers, about Christians who changed the world, and challenge them to do the same. Teach them to pray. Teach them to pray. As our growth group a few weeks ago, we had a film night. I would commend that to you. Marvelous thing. We watched Gravity together. And in that particular film, if you've ever seen it, Sandra Bullock, who's the main character, she's sort of lost in space. She feels that life is fragile, about to end. She feels the need to pray. And she says, but no one ever taught me how to pray. Now, she wasn't coming from a Christian, but imagine your child saying that. No one ever taught me to pray. We should teach our children to pray, and we should show them what it means to pray as we model it before them. And then we bring them to church. And of course, you've all done that this morning. Praise the Lord. And one day, by the grace of God alone, and let's remember that, it's all of grace. It's important for us to do all the right things, but ultimately salvation is a gift that God gives. And I say that conscious that there are parents here who've done all the right things, who've prayed, been faithful, done everything they could for their children, and those children have now grown up and rejected the faith and are out there in the world. Okay? So you can do all the right things, but we've got to remember it is all by grace. We can never be proud that all our kids are following Jesus. That's God's goodness. That's His grace. And His grace alone. But our prayer is that as we instruct them in these things, as we help them to see what it means to follow Jesus, that by God's grace they will embrace Him and follow Him every day of their lives too. Now, a word to you if you're a single parent. I know that this presents a particular challenge for you. Encouraging faith and confidence in God can be hard when your children have been hurt by what has happened in your family. Can be hard when they're angry, but I would encourage you to persevere, to keep on going, to keep lifting them to the Lord. Talk to other parents, to more mature parents who've walked that way before you and seek their help and their counsel as to how you might lead your children faithfully to God and continue to live faithfully before them. Now perhaps you're here and you're in a mixed marriage. You're a Christian and your partner isn't. Well, if you're in that situation and your unbelieving partner is supportive of your children being taught Christian truth, praise God. Praise God for His grace and His mercy to you and to them. But what if your partner is antagonistic? And I know this has been the experience of some. What do you do then? Well, you need to ask God for grace, for wisdom, for the ability to honor and live faithfully and respectfully with your partner. And then you must seek by your demeanor, your attitude, to be a sweet savor of Jesus Christ within your family. You're seeking to win not just your children as followers of Jesus, but your partner. And having said what I said at the beginning about the role of the ministries of the church, you need the support and help of the ministries of the church, perhaps more than others within our church family. I recognize that. And we should certainly be praying for you as you seek to stand for Jesus and be faithful to Him in that situation. Now, a few more things to think about under this point. Don't expect dramatic conversion experiences. Perhaps you became a Christian yourself when you were an adult. Don't expect your children to come to Jesus in the same way. Or if you grew up in a church that stressed the importance of knowing exactly when you made a decision for Jesus, the day, the hour that you trusted, don't press your children to do the same thing. See, if you do that, if you press them for dates and times and special prayers, they may well tell you what they want you to hear because they love you and they want to please you. But they may also be confused. Now, why do I say that? Well, think for a moment of all the children in our church family. Those who have been born to us over the years. From their earliest days, if we fulfilled our responsibility to them and the Lord, they have known that they have a serious heart problem. They have known about sin. They have known that they are sinners. And they have also known that Jesus loved them and died to save them from their sins. And they know these things because mum and dad have told them so. So it's not new to them. And yet there are times when it seems new. The gospel comes to them with fresh power. There comes a deeper conviction of sin, and they come to a full expression of faith in Jesus Christ. I used to think it was a dreadful thing to be raised in a Christian home. I wanted to be that guy, you know, who lived a terrible life for 25 or 30 years. And then I was like Saul of Tarsus. I'd be dramatically converted, and it would all be such a brilliant testimony. But how wrong I was. How wrong I was. Both Karen and I can look back on our early childhood. In Karen's case, she can say when I was 6 years old. I can say when I was 8 years old, I remember being convicted of my sin, asking Jesus to give me new life and forgiveness. But we knew all along that we needed Jesus, even before that, as little children. It was a tremendous blessing to be brought up in a Christian home. And it's important that we tell our children that. We should be saying to them repeatedly, see how God has blessed you. Now live for him. Live for his glory. Now, as I said a moment ago, you mightn't be a parent. You might wonder how this applies to you. Well, as we think of all the children in our church, many of them have been here at the front. And we give thanks for their birth, for bringing mum safely through the trials of labor. And we ask the parents to make promises, but we also, as a church family, make promises on that occasion. Promises that we will pray for, nurture those children in the faith. We do that as a body, as a church family. And that promise is made before God by all of us. Now, if you haven't realized that, the next time we have a Thanksgiving, click into that. This is what we do as a body here. Welcome these little children. I've said to Karen, I've not said it to the elders as yet, but the first Thanksgiving we have here in this building, if I'm the one who's doing it, I will take the child in my arms. Don't get freaked out about that. Jesus did it, so I think that's a good example for me to follow, okay? But it's an act of acceptance and love of this child into the wider church family. If you're one of those kids, or you have one of those kids that I've not done that for, please don't be offended. It's a lack of courage on my part to take that step. But I'm going to do that as we move forward. And hold me to that. If you see me doing it, not doing it, come back to me. But we do this as a thing. We collectively honor Jesus when we present him faithfully to every child. One more thing about bringing our children to Jesus. And it's this. Our attitude to God, to his word, to the work of his kingdom should be seen in our words and our actions. Our children should be able to see that our great goal, our great aim in life, is to love and honor Jesus above everything else. It should be clear to our children that Jesus matters more to us than this building, than money, than career, than cars or holidays or education, more than everything. And they should hear that in our prayers. They should hear it in our conversations. Oh, we should be saying to them, now, yes, it is important that you receive a good education, but Jesus matters more. It is important that you apply yourself and have a good career, but Jesus matters more. You see, the sobering truth is that your child's attitude to God will be shaped by your attitudes and your responsibilities to Jesus, or your responses rather to Jesus in your daily life. I read somewhere recently that children of Christian parents who grumble and talk down the church and other Christians at home are much less likely to embrace the Christian faith themselves. Should we be surprised at that? No, not at all. So let me ask you, Whether you're a parent or a grandparent or a children's worker or a youth worker, do you truly delight in the Lord? How much do you delight in the Lord? Do you share that delight with the children that you engage with? Can they see that Jesus matters to you? Can your children or your grandchildren see how much you depend on Jesus for everything in life? Do they see you living with gratitude and joy and thankfulness because of all that you have in Jesus Christ? Do they see you approach worship on the Lord's Day with joy and expectancy? How can we expect our children to come to Sunday worship with joy and expectancy? How can we expect them to come under the preaching of the Word of God when we're coming under duress? When we're complaining about the preaching or the preacher? Bringing our children to Jesus means showing them that Jesus and our faith really, really matter to us. And if He doesn't matter that much to us, He won't matter that much to our children. You know, it's sad. Sometimes we lose children and young adults. And that's a grief. They drift off into the world. Why does that happen? Well, as I said a few moments ago, we can do our very best, and yet the grace of God doesn't grip them at that point. But part of it comes down to us as parents. We haven't modeled that love, that desire, that joy in following Jesus. We've taken the attitude, well, it doesn't really matter if we go to the house of God and join with the people of God. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when our children think it doesn't matter either. How will they know to love God with all their hearts if they don't see us do the same? So treating your children as if they're in the kingdom means several things, but it means showing them what it looks like to live all of life for the King. To live each day conscious that Jesus matters, that our faith is important, that the Bible is the way God speaks to us, that prayer is the way that we respond. But then this, secondly, under this first heading, we bring our children to Jesus by teaching and demonstrating the gospel of grace. Now, this is an extension of the first point. Now, this might be unpopular and out of step with prevailing views in our society, but there is no such thing as an innocent child. Jesus once said, "No one is good except God alone." Our society starts with the premises, everybody's good, and as long as they're, you know, told the right things, they'll turn out okay. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what Jesus says. No one is good except God alone. And that means that all children will instinctively disobey parents. And that's why the good news about God's grace is such an important aspect of our parenting and our teaching and care of children. And one key area we need to apply this is in the area of discipline. A lot of our effort as parents is directed at addressing behavioral problems. When a child misbehaves, we should discipline them in some way. We might respond with some form of corrective action to that wrong behavior. Alternatively, we may try to encourage them, that good behavior, with a system of rewards, positively encouraging. But you see, altering behavior, correcting wrong actions, isn't enough. Why? Because as Christian parents, we should know that the heart is the problem. And that's where we need to begin. So when our children disobey us or are hurtful toward others, we need to show them that they have sinned. But we also need to show them that they need grace, God's grace, in their hearts. So we need to help them understand why they did what they did, why they acted wrongly, and help them to see that there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is power to change in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, We mustn't beat them over the head about being sinners. I once got involved in a heated discussion with a guy at a Q&A session when we were talking, Karen and I were talking about our approach to parenting and Christian parenting. And this Christian father who'd recently come to faith was intent on every time he sat down with his children saying, right, like, guys, you're all sinners. Now, I say that to my family regularly. But I don't say it in the sense of negatively. I say it half-jokingly, knowing that they are sinners, of course. We're not saying we're not. We are all sinners. But that's not the way we should parent. We need to explain to them that every human heart is the same. We need to help them see that mummy and daddy are sinners too. And mummy and daddy need to live by grace. And mum and dad need God's forgiveness and God's help just as they do. And as parents, we need to model that applying the gospel to our own hearts too. And that applies to parents, in my case and Karen's, where our children are now adults. We had an occasion over Christmas where I sinned against Karen. Situation got tense. I was unkind and unloving in the way that I responded to her. That hurt my children. It hurt my son particularly, because I've brought up my sons to care for and respect their mother. And I wasn't doing that. And he was hurt. So I had to repent of my sin and seek Karen's forgiveness, which I did behind closed doors. And then we invited my adult son to come and explain to him that I had acknowledged my sin, what that sin was, what needed to change in my own life by the grace of God in order to bring closure to a situation. What was I doing? I was modeling, applying the gospel of grace to my own heart. And as a parent, you have to do that. It's not all about, you know, jumping on your kid when they do something wrong. When you do something wrong, you need to be humble enough to acknowledge it before your children, to repent, to ask their forgiveness when that becomes necessary. Now, we should try to adopt this approach from as early an age as possible. Why? Because mere behavioralism or applying discipline without addressing the heart will ultimately mean that our children will be well behaved on the outside and horrible on the inside. They'll be just like the Pharisees. Everything outward was spotless. Inside, they were corrupt. And when our children were growing up, we often used a system of we've got many failures that are a joy to share. But we used a system of stickers and rewards to help them learn to behave in acceptable ways. And of course, it's very important that we recognize and reward good behavior in our children, whether we're in a ministry or whether we're in the home. You say they shouldn't just hear from us when they've done something wrong. However, we soon noticed a pattern. Oh, we'd say that we would reward the children for acts of kindness towards their brother or sister. And the result was a great show of kindness and generosity and sharing of toys and sharing of love and sweets when we were in the room. But when we weren't in the room, or when they were upstairs, selfishness still ruled the day. Now, what am I saying? Well, even our encouragements to good behavior sometimes miss the mark. Why? Because selfishness is a heart problem. And it's important that our children understand that wrong actions flow from sinful hearts, and that it's by God's grace that we're given power to change and know forgiveness. So we have to apply the gospel to our parenting, to our teaching and instruction of children. And that's so important, because the way we choose to discipline our children will shape and determine how much they treasure Jesus Christ and how they respond to the gospel. If you're a tyrant, a strict disciplinarian, they're likely to think that your Saviour is the same. They may obey you, but they'll struggle to believe, even into their adult life, that God still loves them. If you focus on just correcting wrong behaviour, and you get that right, you work out a system for doing it, whether using rewards or negative things, you're going to raise a self-righteous Pharisee who doesn't understand the need for grace. And if you don't discipline appropriately, if you're too laid back, too passive, you'll produce a selfish me monster that no one wants to be around, who doesn't understand the need for grace. But you see, if your parenting reflects the love, the grace, the compassion that Jesus has shown you, then I would put it to you that your children will be more receptive of the good news of the gospel, more trusting of Jesus' design in their lives, more open to parental instruction and help. That's the first point over. Now for the second, final and shorter point. We must all, young and old alike, come to Jesus like children. What did Jesus mean in verse 15 when he said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it." So in order to enter God's kingdom, in order to become a citizen of the kingdom or a Christian, you must become like a little child. What does that mean? Well, Jesus isn't saying that we should be spiritually childish. I'm that way at times, and I'm sure you are too, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that we should be spiritually childlike. Now, let me suggest two things, and they're very much in balance. First of all, this: children are dependent. If you're a Christian, if you want to be a Christian, you must know and feel your helplessness. It's not just knowing that Jesus died to pay for your sins. It's relying completely on him and what he has done, not on yourself, not on anything that you've done. It's relying completely on Jesus alone. And you see, Jesus uses this example because young children don't normally come to us negotiating. Maybe as they get a bit older, they start to negotiate. But young children don't come negotiating. They come helpless, they come dependent, and they just ask. And that's an aspect of children that in coming to Jesus, we all need to exercise. Children are much better at receiving gifts than adults, aren't they? You know, there's no question of, shall I take it or shall I not? It's, yep, that's for me, I'll have that, off of the paper, whatever it is. And that's such an important thing in coming to Jesus. We need to receive the gift. We need to take it. We need to embrace the offer of forgiveness in Jesus in a childlike way. So children are dependent. And of course, even as we become Christians, and especially as we become Christian parents with that responsibility, our dependency should grow, shouldn't it? Because there's nothing that makes you feel helpless than trying to raise a child. I need the Lord to help me. But the second thing about children is this: children expect to be accepted. They expect to be loved. And that's the tragedy of the countless numbers of children who are abused in our society. Because it's natural in a child to expect to be loved. And it's a heinous tragedy when a child is abused and hurt by those who are there to love them. But you think of a four-year-old. She walks into the room, and she's sure from the first moment that everybody's interested in what he or she wants to say. They're positive that everyone will be completely interested. They're totally sure of their acceptance. Now, when it comes to entering the kingdom of God, when it comes to becoming a Christian, here's what you need to get your head round. If you come to God with too high a view of yourself, you're not dependent, and you won't be able to enter the kingdom. But if you come with too low a view of yourself, if you say, well, you know, God would never accept me. Look at my life. Look at what I've done. That's not being childlike either. You see that? But you see, when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it shows us, among other things, that we're valued when we're at our worst. You know, if you were to compliment me, if you were to say, Wes, I have never come across a kinder and more generous man on the planet. For a few moments, I might say, ooh, well, that's great. But you know, if Karen said that to me, it would mean so much more. Why? Because she knows what I'm really like. Yeah? She knows that I'm not kind. I'm not generous all the time. And still, she loves me. And you see, becoming a Christian is understanding that in the cross of Jesus, God says to us, I've seen you at your worst. And yet at the very same time, God says, look how much you mean to me. Look how valuable you are to me. So if we're to enter the kingdom, for to come to the King, and we're not dependent, and we're not expectant, then the power of the cross, the power of God's grace, can't come into our lives. And I'm sure in reflecting on what I've shared this morning, that's what we all need, isn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus at work in our lives, his unconditional acceptance of us as we are, his power to change us to be the people he's called us to be. So if you're not a Christian this morning, it's great that you're here. I would invite you to come to Jesus Christ like a little child. Come dependent, helpless. Receive that gift freely given. And if you're a parent, just a couple of practical things. I would urge upon you the importance of coming to that LoveWise training afternoon. And I would urge you to both be there, mum and dad. It's not one that dad delegates to mum. Both of you come to that and learn together things that will help you to safeguard and guide your children in life. And then also to say, please do pray. On my to-do list for several months has been the need to plan parenting classes for preschoolers, primary schoolers, and teenagers on a 3-year cycle. By God's grace, we'd like to do that, to support and help you in your parenting and care of your children. Let's pray together. Father, help. How we long that you'd given us a detailed instruction manual in how to respond to every situation that comes up in the care of our children and teenagers. But you haven't done that, Lord. Instead, in your mercy and grace, you've given us your word. You've promised us wisdom when we turn to you and ask for it. You've promised us grace to sustain and help us. And you've promised that you will treat our children with the same love and compassion and mercy with which you've treated us. We thank you for all the children in our church family. We remember all the preschoolers and primary school children, those who are presently in high school. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring each of them to that point of declaring and committing all of their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and King. We pray for this work of your Holy Spirit to be going on among us. Forgive us, Lord, when we mess it up and we get it wrong. How we thank you that it's all by your grace and your grace alone. None of us can boast. No, we pray that you would keep us humble, keep us looking to you, keep us making much of Jesus, delighting in him, living with joy and expectancy in his kingdom so that our children can see what a joy this is, what a life to live. Help us, Lord, to be like that. And in Jesus' name we ask these things and for his glory. Amen.